Okay, if you would turn your Bibles again to Romans chapter 1. As we continue in our introduction to the book of Romans, which the theme of is the righteousness of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go back and read verses 16 and 17 again. That's kind of where we'd be focused again this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now as we look in this passage this morning, again we're going to summarize and go back and review a little bit about what we covered last week. This is very important as Paul lays down the theme, he lays down the importance of looking at what the gospel of God is, and then throughout the rest of the book of Romans, he goes into great detail to explain and to demonstrate and to give understanding about all the implications of the gospel of God that is centered in Jesus Christ and no one else. And you got to understand first and foremost that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no good news. There is only bad news. Man is guilty and condemned, and the gospel is all about what Jesus Christ accomplished that we might be made whole, that we might be made alive, that we might be brought into a relationship with God forever. So I'm going to look at just a summary of three things that we covered and quickly go through those three things about the gospel. First of all, the first one is the message of the gospel. So what is the message of the gospel? And we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is beginning to explain to the Corinthian church the understanding of what he is doing for them and why he is there as the apostle to the Gentiles, especially to the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the gospel, the message of the gospel, is the word of the cross. And so when we talk about what is the gospel, it is the word of the cross. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the understanding of what that means. The understanding of all that implies, all that that means. And so as we understand what the message of the gospel is, it is centered about the work that Christ did on the cross. So go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul lays out the essence of the gospel message. And he does so in connection with the teaching on the resurrection, because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. So the resurrection confirms and affirms the reality that Jesus is the Son of God and that his sacrifice was sufficient. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." So the first aspect of the gospel message is that Christ died for our sins. If you remember, when in the garden, when God told Adam and Eve, he said, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And we know in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, or Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So sin caused death. Now, when we looked in our study in Genesis, we came to an understanding of what that meant. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created as living souls, meaning they were created with eternal life or life forever. A soul lives forever. And so when God told them that the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, he was talking about a separation from righteousness. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from righteousness. They were separated from relationship. They died spiritually. In other words, they were cut off from God's righteousness. They were cut off from God's relationship, and they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Didn't mean they ceased to exist. It didn't mean they died physically at that moment. It just means that they were separated from the righteousness of God. And if that continues, if that separation from the righteousness of God continued until they died physically, they would be eternally separated from the righteousness of God. And that's what the lake of fire is. It's the second death. It is the eternal separation from God. So here we know that sin caused our death, our separation from God, and Jesus died for our sins to remedy the fact that Adam caused us to be in sin, and Jesus has died to take away that guilt or that sin. And so we receive forgiveness of sins because of his death on the cross. In 1 John 2, there's a verse that causes some misunderstanding. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, let's just go on verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, when he says the whole world there, he doesn't mean that every individual in the world, Jesus died for their sins. What he means is not just the apostles, not just the Jews, not just the early church Christians, but for everyone in the world that is going to be saved, they're going to be saved because Jesus died for their sins. So it's for everyone in the world that is born of God, that is chosen of God, they are, the blood of Christ, he died for all those whom God had purposed to save. In the whole world, not just the Jews, not just those in the apostles or the early church, but for the whole world and for the time that the world exists until Christ comes back. So what he's saying is that Christ died for our sins. And the death of Christ was to do away with the death of Adam's sin. So when Jesus died, he was to remedy the fact that Adam sinned and he died for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says that now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. The resurrection gives evidence and proof that you have been born of God and you are born again. So what Adam caused is death. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is life. So Jesus died that we might have life because he did away with what caused death, which was sin in us. We received the forgiveness of sin. Now, not only did we receive the forgiveness of sin, he was raised for our righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, when we get a little bit further over into Romans, in Romans chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So his resurrection was the way that God was able to give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So by his death and payment for sins, we were able to be born again. And by his resurrection, we were able to be justified or be made righteous. And we'll talk about a little bit more about justification later on this morning and when we get further into our lesson this morning. So the message of the gospel is clear. It is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. So everything about the gospel message is concerning the work that Jesus Christ did to redeem us back to God. Any questions about that? The message of the gospel. Okay, second aspect that we talked about was the means of the gospel, which is by grace through the power of God. So the means of the gospel is by grace, which means it was nothing that we deserved, nothing we earned. It is strictly by the grace of God and by the power of God. So the means of the gospel being brought to you and made real in your life was by the power of God, or by the means of God, or the grace of God and his power to do that. So first of all, in 2 Timothy, we understand that the gospel being brought to you was according to God's purpose. Now, God's purpose, which was established before the foundation of the world, in 1 Peter it says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was ordained before the foundation of the world. We have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So, the purpose of God was established before the foundation of the world. Before anyone was ever created, before Adam and Eve sinned, before they fell, God had already made provision by His will to accomplish these things. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So here he establishes that our salvation was according to the purpose of God and His grace, strictly by His grace, according to His purpose, which He established before the beginning of the world, before the creation. From all eternity, God has purposed and chosen to save us by grace, freely bestowing upon us the righteousness of God that is accomplished through Jesus Christ. So this was according to the purpose of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So salvation, this bringing the gospel to you and affecting the gospel to you, has been according to the choice and the purpose of God from the foundation of the world. Then again, look in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when he explains these that were being saved, the Gentiles, it was according to what God had ordained. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this," the gospel, in fact, in verse 47, it says, "The Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So again, the means of accomplishing the work of the gospel is by the will of God, the purpose of God, which was established before the foundation of the world. Now, this gospel then is to be accomplished in time. You who were born of God, you were chosen of God, for God foreknew from before the foundation of the world, He has predestined you to be conformed to His image. So the work of predestination means, in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world, those whom God chose and purposed to save, He has predestined in your life, in your time, for this to happen. So you're born dead in your sins. You're born in trespasses and sins. That's who you are as a child of Adam. And now you are to be redeemed at a specific time in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's talking about the accomplishing of that event in your life. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 23, it says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks." Now the word "called" there, those that means that God, those who God has chosen, are the ones who He predestined. The one He predestined are the ones He called. It is those who are the called ones, the effectually called ones to God. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. But no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It says in verse 30, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. The power of the gospel is that God is going to do a work in your heart to make you a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. It is by His doing that you came to know Jesus Christ, that you are in Christ and therefore in His state of righteousness and life. So in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says by His doing. In chapter 2, right, just on the same page there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul said, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Again, your faith is accomplished by God, by His power, not by your understanding or your will, or you're able to choose and know what is right. And then finally, a couple other passages real quickly. In James chapter 1, just to again get the understanding that it is all of God. In James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures." So again, it is the exercise of His will. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the first five verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter explains the whole gospel in just a salutation or a greeting. And you have this tremendous passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, when he explains the whole gospel in his greeting or salutation to those in that reside in Asia. He says in verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So in verse 3 there, he says that blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. So the whole point of the beginning aspect of the gospel, the power of God, is that God has caused us to be born again. So that is the work of the Spirit to bring life. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, He has quickened us. He has made us alive. We have been brought to life through the work of the Holy Spirit while we were dead in our trespasses and sin." Before we did anything, to respond to God or to accomplish anything with God, the Spirit of God has caused us to be born again at that time. So the means of the gospel is that it is according to the grace of God and His power and is accomplished by Him. Now that third aspect of the gospel is the manifestation of the gospel in our lives. The manifestation of the gospel in our lives. It is the results of the new birth. The manifestation of the gospel is the results of the new birth, what comes out of that. So, if you look in John chapter 3, the passage, the verse that most people use somewhat wrongly, but it's got to be taken in the context of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is giving this dissertation to Nicodemus about the new birth. And the new birth is, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the birth comes to those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, and then it is manifested by faith. Look in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." So the faith or the belief does not cause the birth. The faith and the belief are the manifestation of the birth. Those who are born of God believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that clear in John chapter 1 in verse 12 and 13 when he says, "But as many as received Him," John chapter 1 verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The birth by God produces people who believe in Jesus Christ. And this is the manifestation of the birth. Now look in 1 John chapter 5. Again, dealing with the new birth. First John chapter 5, and First John all the way through the Bible is giving an understanding that what the new birth produces in the believer or in the one who has been born of God. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 John, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So those who are born of God have been granted by grace the gift of faith. And those who have been born of God and given this faith, exercise their faith by trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. So if you've been born of God, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So faith is a manifestation of the new birth. The other word that we use is repentance. And depending on the context, for many times the word repentance means the entire concept of being converted. So in many cases, the word repentance means the whole concept of being converted. In 2 Peter chapter 3, when he's talking about the reason God has delayed his coming and not judging the world is so that none will perish and all will come to the repentance. And that word repentance there is not talking about specifically repenting of sin. It's talking about the whole idea of coming to a state of a change of mind and a change of nature, a change of life because of the work of Jesus Christ, and they are come to repentance or to salvation. And he uses it interchangeably with the whole concept of salvation. But there is a truth about that everyone that is born of God does repent. Look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, he begins talking about the fellowship. In verse 3 of 1 John 1, he says, what we have seen, what we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what he means by that fellowship is a partaking, a partnership or a partaking of the life of Christ. So if we have fellowship or participation in the life of Christ, it means we've been born of God. It means that we are in Him. And so then he talks about those who have been born again. He says in verse 4 that these things we write that your joy may be made complete. So the whole point of the book of 1 John is to cause your joy to be made complete because you have full awareness and full assurance that you have life in Christ. And the life is eternal life. And so the whole point of proving that your birth has caused you to have a relationship with God is so that you might have joy as you understand that you are secure in Him and that you have assurance of your life with Christ. And so the points of 1 John are to give you that assurance. But then he says in verse 5, he's talking about those who are born of God are those who acknowledge and repent of their sins. And this is the message we have from Him and announce to you that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The two elements that are positively must for the one who has been born of God is they live by faith, or they have faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and they are those who acknowledge and repent of their sins. And this is not something you do one time to be saved. This is the pattern of life for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ trust Christ. They've been alive. They've been made alive to Christ. They believe and trust in the provision that God made through Christ, and their faith is in Christ's finished work. And those who have faith in Christ, who have been born of God and have a new nature to God, hate sin and are the ones that repent and confess their sins before God. So if you say that you are a believer, that you've been born again, and you do not trust in Jesus Christ, and you do not acknowledge your sin, you're a liar. That's what 1 John says. You can profess all you want to that you're a believer in Christ, but if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you don't and you're not characterized by someone who acknowledges and repents of sin, that is what is characteristic of those who are in Christ. So the manifestation of the gospel is first faith and repentance, and the third thing is good works. Good works do not cause you to be saved, but good works are an evidence or a manifestation that you have been saved. So look again, we should stay in 1 John, because 1 John is full of this, these good works that prove your birth. In chapter 2 of 1 John, in verse 3, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." So again, just like faith and just like repentance, the keeping and the obedience to God give evidence to you that you have been born of God. If the desire of your heart is to walk in obedience to Christ, that is the evidence that you have been born of God. Because those who are not born of God do not want to obey God. They want to have their life for themselves. They may have religion, but they don't have a heart devotion to doing good works and to being righteous. Look in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Verse 28 in chapter 2 of 1 John. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." So the practicing of righteousness is not a self-righteous keeping commandments. It is a heart that desires to be righteous. And so righteousness that flows out of a heart of obedience is a manifestation that you've been born of God. It is an evidence. It is a proof that you've been born of God if you have a heart that desires to live outwardly righteous because of an inward reality. Again, in chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. If anyone does not practice righteousness, he is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So here he's saying that if you have been born of God, you have a heart for God. And if you have a heart for God, you have a heart for God's righteousness. And so the practice or the bent of your life, the direction of your life, the goal of your life is to do righteousness. If you say you've been born of God, and yet the desire of your heart is to live wickedly and to pursue the things of the flesh and the things of the devil and the lust of the flesh, if those are the pursuit of your life, that is the bent of your life, that is the whole goal of your life, and you say you've been born of God, you're a liar. If you've been born of God, the seed of God is in you, and in that aspect, if you have the seed of God in you, that means the pure nature of God in you, you cannot sin out of that nature. So when it says it's impossible for anyone to sin, he's talking about you cannot sin out of the nature that God has given you. It is holy. So when you sin in your flesh. And you have this struggle between the flesh and the nature that has been granted you by God that is pure. And if you never live according to the nature that God has granted you, and your life is consistently characterized by a pursuit of wickedness, you can't say that you've been born of God. That's impossible. So what he's saying is, those who have been born of God have a desire because of the seed that's been planted in you to live righteously. And you will practice righteousness. You will practice a life that is geared toward righteousness, that hates sin and is burdened by your sinning. And therefore, you repent of those things and confess those things so that you can continue to walk in the Spirit and be exhibiting those who are born of God. And lastly, he talks about in chapter 4, the love of God that is on those who are born of God. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So again, another test of the validity of the birth in you that you claim to have is that you have a love for God, you have a love for God's people, you have a love for God's word, for God's church, and for those that are in God. And so again, we are related to God by love, because the Spirit of God, who has granted us life, has imparted the nature of God, which is to love one another. Any questions about the manifestation of the gospel? That is the outworking. That is the outworking of the Holy Spirit in those who are born of God. You don't have the outworking of the Holy Spirit, then how can you say you've been born of God? So it can't happen. So lastly, what comes out of that is the assurance that we are the children of God. In chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So he's written the whole book of 1 John, so that as you go through the book of 1 John and you objectively look at your life and test your life according to the Word of God, you can objectively say, "I've been born of God because this is my heart. I've been born of God because this is the manifestation of my life. I repent of my sins. I hate sin. I love righteousness. I love God. I love, and I believe in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation." If those are objectively true about you, then the Bible says you have been born of God. And if the Bible says you've been born of God, who are you to contradict the Bible? So why would you sit there and wallow in your self-doubt and your self-pity, thinking, "I didn't do enough to get saved. My faith wasn't sufficient enough." It's not a matter of how sufficient your faith was. It's what is your faith in? If it's in Jesus Christ and these things are true about you, then you can objectively say, according to the Word of God, "I have been born of God, and I am therefore resting in confidence in my salvation, because what God has done in me by His power, not what I have done for myself." So many times when I have talked to people about their doubts and about their unbelief, they will continue to say, I believe everything about the gospel. I'm just not sure I had enough faith." And again, it comes right back to me. I'm not sure I could do enough to be saved, whether I was worthy enough or I didn't have enough faith or whatever. Instead of trusting in what God has done in you, they're looking at themselves to see if there was enough in me. Any questions? That's a summary of the power of God, the gospel, the power of God into salvation.
So, since you just brought that up, so there, it seems that there are people who go a long period in their life manifesting what seems to be fruits of repentance and fruits of the Spirit, that then fall off the tracks, it seems. Like a Joshua Harris.
Yep.
So, how do we think rightly about ourselves? I mean, I'm sure he thought that he was believing the gospel and trusting in the salvation of Christ, and probably even had assurance of his salvation. So, I don't even know what the question is, but it's confusing to me.
How can people who profess to be Christian, who profess to be born again, and outwardly live like that is true, and then get to a point in life where they completely walk away and reject the faith?
Well, I'm not so much worried about him.
I'm talking about anybody.
About me.
Yeah.
Thinking that I'm displaying the fruits of the Spirit and having assurance of my salvation because I'm trusting in God's Word. But then, of course, I mean, everybody...
Okay, there's
everybody in here struggles with their indwelling sin that continues to haunt their Christian walk.
Well, struggling with indwelling sin is a good thing, because it proves that you have a awareness of your sin and that you have a nature that doesn't agree with that sin. There's two verses. One is in the one we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The salvation he's talking about there is the resurrected body, the deliverance of the body at the end time. You've already been saved from your sin, but the same power that brought you to salvation is the same power that keeps you in salvation. So those who have been chosen of God before the foundation of this world have been predestined to be conformed to His image, have been called being born again by the Spirit of God, have been justified, being granted righteousness from God, and have been glorified. So God has promised that whoever he knew before the foundation of the world, he's going to bring to glory. So first thing you know is that God is going to keep his promise. So whoever he knew, so if you've been brought into a relationship with him, that means he knew you. And if he knew you before the foundation of the world, he's going to bring you to glory without fail. So if you've been chosen of God and you've been proven to be born of God, you can know with confidence that he is going to finish the work he began. The second thing is in 1 John, those who profess to be Christians, that are living the Christian religion outwardly, but inwardly have not been changed. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have risen from this, we know that it's last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, for they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. One of the doctrines of the faith is the perseverance of the saints. So, those who are born of God will persevere through faith to the end. If they enter into a sin that they are being chastised by God as true believers, they will either repent of that sin and come out of that, or God may take their life. But they cannot come to a point in their life where they walk away from the faith and deny the Lord Jesus Christ and become an antichrist if they truly were born of God. That can't happen. So anyone that comes along as a professing Christian and gets to a point in their life where they reject Jesus Christ as Lord, as God, as Savior, and they walk away from that profession of faith, they are proving themselves that they never were born of God. Right.
Just make a comment to add to that. We forget that if they weren't in Christ, they were totally depraved. Even though they were nice and they preached good sermons and they did good things, they in their inner heart were still totally depraved. So the idea that a totally depraved person couldn't reject Christ at any time, I mean, because they're living a lie. Now, it's not evident to us, and that's what bothers us, you know. The question is it evident to you that you're actually worshiping Christ? And I think it has not been evident to them at all.
Okay, well, let's just use this question to go and look at a contrast of what Paul establishes as self-righteousness versus true righteousness. So go to chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is in the midst of a dissertation about the people of Israel. And we know that because in chapter 9, he's talking about that he has a desire to see his children, I mean his brethren, according to the flesh, his kinsmen, in verse 3 of chapter 9, who are Israelites. He said, I wish I could be accursed for their sake. So Paul would say, I wish I could be accursed if it would mean the salvation of Israel. So he's talking about the salvation of Israel. He's talking about the people of Israel that are outside the church. So he's not talking about the Jews that are in the church. He's talking about the Jews that are the ethnic people of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, the Jewish people. And he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now here he mentions this idea that you can have people that have a zeal for God. Now the Jews had a zeal for God. The Pharisees were very zealous in their zeal for God and for God's law. In fact, they had become so zealous about that, Paul was willing to kill people that rejected Moses' law and accepted Christ because he felt like that he was doing... Saul felt like that people that accepted Christ as their Lord were rejecting Moses and the law of God. So his zeal was based in his false understanding of the Mosaic covenant. Didn't mean he didn't have a zeal. He had an overwhelming zeal for God and for God's righteousness. But it wasn't according to knowledge. He misunderstood the Old Testament prophecies. He misunderstood the Mosaic covenant in the whole aspect. And it was because he couldn't come to faith or he couldn't come to understanding because he's dead and struck by sins. And so he is becoming very religious. So just in the same way, people can accept the Christian religion in the same way the Jews accepted the Mosaic law as a means of salvation or a means of righteousness. So if you come to accept the Christian tenets or the Christian faith or the Christian Sermon on the Mount or whatever you want to look at Christ and you try to live according to the standard he set down, it's no different than the Jews did trying to live according to the standard of the law. It is self-righteousness. And you have people that do that, and they are zealous in that, and they strive to be good Christians. They strive to be obedient to God. They strive to let Christianity be the means of their obtaining righteousness because they're doing such a good job of obeying what Jesus said. But it inevitably will come to a point of disillusionment because there's nothing there that gives you power to overcome sin. And so many of those people that are zealously religious in the Christian faith, just like they're zealously religious in the Jewish faith, they come to a point where they fall into a pattern of sin because they cannot overcome their sinfulness. And so Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 10 that the Jews had a knowledge of God and a zeal for God, but not in accordance with true understanding and true knowledge. He goes on down and says, Moses writes that man who practices the righteousness which is based on law, this is verse 5, shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, what he's saying there, basically, is it's not a difficult thing. This is not a thing that's hidden from you. In fact, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 30, it's an amazing passage. Deuteronomy 30, he's quoting from that passage when Joshua is saying to the Jews that the message of God is not hard to find. You don't have to seek the furthest part of the earth. You don't have to go in the depths of the sea. You don't have to find it somewhere that's hidden from you. It is right there in front of you. He says there in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 30, he says, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it, nor it is beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it, but the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. So again, what Joshua is telling the people there, or Moses is telling people there, that the word that God is giving you is not a word that you have to send somebody to determine what it means or where it's coming from. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10. He's quoting that as to say that it is not a difficult thing because it's right here in your face. But it is an impossible thing if you haven't been born of God. If you haven't been born of God, it is impossible to understand the simplicity of the gospel. And so therefore, people try to make it a difficult thing to comprehend or to understand or define because they're dead in the trespassing sense. But what Paul is saying, it is right here in front of you. And this is the word. He says, the word of faith which we are preaching in verse 8, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what Paul is saying is, the Jews didn't get it. They didn't get it. Even though it was right there in front of them. Jesus lived right in front of them. He died right in front of them. He was resurrected right in front of them. And the apostles preached the gospel right in front of them. They didn't get it. Even though it was right there. Because the simplicity of the gospel is, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do in yourself to gain salvation. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of faith which we have been preaching. And anyone of any time, of any age of history, or any time of history, if anyone trusts in the provision of God and believes in God's grace and God's provision and God's salvation through God's means, will be saved because it proves that they have been born of God. Because no one that's not born of God can do that. They can't do it. So again, how are people demonstrated or manifested that they are children of God? It is by their accepting the simplicity of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on down there and he says, in looking at that, he says, this faith or the gospel message is revealed by faith. It says in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed of the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith from hearing the word and hearing by the word of God. So again, he's talking about the message preached. The message preached brings about the manifestation or the revealing of the faith that has been granted by God through the new birth. That's similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 when he talks about the gospel is the foolishness that God chose, the foolishness of preaching to reveal the sons of God. And look in chapter 1 again of 1 Corinthians. He says in verse 18, the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. He goes on down to verse 20. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being the call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of the world. So, again, the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles. Why is it foolishness to the Gentiles? Why would the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the word of the cross be foolishness to the Gentiles? What is the one thing that man always seeks to do without God? What's every religion based on?
Justify himself.
His works. What did Cain do? God had given a clear message of understanding that it had to be by the blood sacrifice that was coming, through the seed that was coming, and you had to manifest your faith in that by observing and obeying what God laid down, that you had to have a blood sacrifice. And so what did Cain do? He ignored what God said. He brought his own works. He brought his own fruit, the own produce of the ground. He said, this ought to be sufficient. I'm going to give you, God, the best I've got to offer. And so that was the beginning of man-made religion. It's always saying the man has to do something to accomplish righteousness. It makes no sense to the world that I can simply believe in Jesus Christ and God's going to accept me into his kingdom forever and ever, and I didn't do anything to earn that. I didn't do anything to deserve that. It makes no sense. And so man is constantly coming up with his own religious works, religious ways of coming to God so that God would accept him because he has done something worthy to be accepted. And so it is foolishness to the dead in their trespass sins. It is foolish to a fallen, depraved world that all I have to do is trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so they cannot believe because they haven't been born of God, and therefore the gospel becomes foolishness to them, and it is not believed. Okay, we ran out of time.
Wait. In John 3, it says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Elaborate on being born of the water.
Well, just real quickly, if you look at the context of the chapter, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus is assuming that he's talking about getting born again physically. Because what am I going to do? Go back and be born again in my mother's womb? I've done all this stuff. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, or I'm a Jew of the Jew. I was born in the right family. I'm born in the right religion. I'm a leader of that religion. What else can I do? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he goes on down there and he says, that which is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot sin the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The whole point of the water and the Spirit is that it is a physical birth compared to a spiritual birth. Nicodemus understood that. The whole point of his question was, I'm just dealing with physical birth. And Jesus is saying there has to be a physical birth and a spiritual birth. In other words, you have to be in Adam, you have to be a human being. You have to be made in as a living soul in Adam to be a part of the human race, and then you have to be born again in Christ to be a part of the redeemed human race. So he's just contrasting the unredeemed race and the redeemed race. One is by physical birth, and one is by spiritual birth. So the water refers to physical birth, and the spirit refers to eternal life or spiritual birth. That's the only, in the context of that chapter, that's the only thing it can mean. He's just making a contrast between physical and spiritual.
That's what I thought. I heard someone say, no, it's not referring to.
Because there's a passage over there that says that you're born again by the washing of the word, and they refer to that water as the washing of the word or the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, and that means that you're cleansed and you're born of the Spirit. No, in the context, he's talking about contrasting between physical and spiritual. It's as simple as that. You have a physical identity with Adam as a human being. You have a spiritual identity with Christ as a redeemed eternal being. That's all it means there.
Back to Sean's statement about Josh Harris and, you know, finally totally say, I don't even believe in God. And I understand his comments about, well, is that me too? I mean, is there any way I could get to that point? Maybe this will help. I had a pastor years ago when I was in high school that told my mother, I think I married the wrong woman, and I'm married to the wrong woman. Eventually divorced her. Eventually joined a gay-affirming Episcopal church. And then three or four years ago, coming out and saying that I am fully gay. He's still in this church. He thinks he's a believer. You know, would a Josh Harris live his whole life with that conflict? I mean, he was conflicted in his mind his whole life about marriage and stuff like that. Would a Josh Harris have been conflicted in his mind of, am I a true believer? Yes, it bothers us when we sin, and it should. But do you think that he lived his whole life perfectly fine and happy and thinking he's serving the Lord? Or do you think there was a struggle?
Well, it doesn't matter. If he lived his whole life trying to be a good Christian and living outwardly what he thought Christians should do, there's no way that if he was born of God that he wouldn't have had a passion and a desire to be righteous, because that's what comes with a new birth. So because of his willingness and his ability to walk away from God, it shows he doesn't have faith, because faith is a persevering faith. It continues on. You may have sin and you may be weak because of sin, but when you come to the point of denying the faith and walking away from Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and deny Him as God and as your Savior, that means that you never had faith. Because you can't have faith and be truly born of God and then walk away from that belief in Jesus Christ.
I'm not arguing, I'm just wondering.
Oh,
yeah. Did he have a conflict up in his mind all his life that, am I living a...
If he walked away from God and denied the faith, he was depraved all of his life. So whatever he had in his own mind a standing with God or a religious belief system that had to be in conflict because it was not in accordance with truth. But you can be religious and not be in conflict.
You can deceive yourself.
Yeah, you can deceive yourself. Okay, back to Romans 1. We didn't get to the lesson today. That was all summary. No, we will get this next week. In verse 17... For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The salvation of God, the gospel message, is all about righteousness. We'll talk about righteousness next week. Maybe we'll do verse 17 next week. We'll stop there. Let me...